This is the last week of our Back to the Basics series that we've been doing, and it's been our summer series. Next week, we are going to be starting a series in Galatians, and I am super excited about this series for me, because it's the book that I know the best. I mean, if you're saying, what book have you studied the most, and like you feel really comfortable with that? Galatians. I know that book. I've studied it. I took multiple classes in college and seminary on this book, and so I feel like I'm ready to teach this, and there's going to be a lot of great principles. It's going to be a several-week process, and so we're starting a new sermon series again. That's our school series, so that means school's starting back up. But I told my kids, and you got to tell your kids so that you understand, right? DJ, so you know. The good thing about school starting up is you can't have Christmas until school starts. In other words, you got to go through that to get to Christmas. If we just kept postponing school forever, you'd never get to Christmas. And everybody loves Christmas. You got to go through. And then when Christmas is over, you have to have that start for summer to start. You know, so there's always something to look forward to. So I'm going to pray. We're going to bless this time. We've got some good questions. I'm looking forward to it. Lord, we just ask that you'd meet us in this place. Again, even in the context of answering questions, I pray that you'd bless this time. I pray that there'd be good instruction given. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've got the questions right here. Some of them came on the internet, and I'm going to try to answer these questions as best as I can. And we'll go from there. So here's a question that was asked. Most of these questions don't have. I think I only know two people that ask questions. So all these questions, other than two people, are questions. I have no idea who sent them. I have no idea in any way. I do know of two people that sent questions. So what is your opinion on biblically established government? does the scripture support, justify such a thing? And I take it to mean that the question is asking, do I believe that God's word would have us to have a government of a biblically established government, a government that looks something maybe like a theocracy, something like you know, they talk about caliphate. Everybody knows what, unfortunately, we all know what a caliphate is. It's a Muslim government where the laws are the Quran. Do I believe that the Bible establishes anything that looks like that? So I'm going to answer that question. By the way, I want to say that when it's my opinion, and I'm about to get into opinion, this is, you're asking me for my answer and my thoughts on the matter, and I'm going to share my thoughts. And at times I'll give different varying ideas. So the answer to this is, what is your opinion on biblical established government? Does the scripture support or justify such a thing? Do I think that God supports an idea where we have a government structure that is sort of under biblical rules? The answer is no, I do not believe that. I do not believe that. I believe, so here's what I believe about government. In the Old Testament, God established God established governments as an institution. He did that in the same way that He established marriage as an institution. He established governments, and it's very clear, as we call them dispensations, that God set up a dispensation or a time period in which governments could rule. I don't believe that Jesus ever, and I'll give you a perfect example of why I don't believe that Jesus is for are trying to overthrow governments to establish biblical governments. First of all, Jesus didn't do it. Jesus came to establish a kingdom, but He said that this kingdom was not a kingdom on earth. Jesus did not come to establish government structures that are biblical. Good as that might be, that is not one of his goals. His goal is to establish a kingdom, a government that we're already a part of, but is not of this world. We're ambassadors of that kingdom, and we're trying to usher that spiritual kingdom in here, but it's not by rules and regulations and biblical laws. The way that we establish that is by leading people to Jesus. Does that make sense? So Jesus didn't do it. In fact, Jesus was asked at one point, what should we do? Is giving taxes to Caesar wrong? What did Jesus say? Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. So we have governments. We ought to abide by the rules of government, and they are there. They are good things. In the same manner, look, two people getting married, whether they're saved or not, is still a good thing because that is a biblically established institution. So it's good. Governments are good because they are established. We don't have to have religious governments. We can live in governments and abide by government's rules. Paul talks about it in Romans. How is it that we ought to now, what they never said is you ought to overthrow them. Jesus didn't come down to try to overthrow governments. Paul didn't say overthrow governments. He said be subject to your leaders. For one, the question is, I believe that God established the United States of America in such a time so as to create a place where Christians could thrive and the gospel could go out into the world. I believe that it was established under biblical principles. I believe that. But nowhere in our Constitution does it have a Bible verses. It says that all men are created equal and are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. I mean, so our founding fathers understood Christian principles, and it's under God. But I'm nervous to say, well, we ought to have a Christian nation. Well, it's a Christian nation not because of how it was established. It's a Christian nation because we are Christians and we want to witness to people and make this nation more Christian, but not because of laws. Does that make sense? I'm less interested about that. So I think we ought to fight for abortion. That's something that we ought to fight for. We should not for the right to have abortion. We ought to fight to end abortion 100%. A country, and that has nothing to do with Christian or anything. That's just a principle. You should not kill. Okay, this is an established principle of all religions. Killing is bad. Okay, and we believe that abortion is a bad thing. We, as Christians, should be fighting those kinds of agendas. Nothing wrong with that. But do I think that we should be trying to enact rules that... I think we need to be very careful about that. That is not what makes this country Christian. What makes this country Christian is that there's more salt and light here impacting this world for Jesus. Christianity is subversive. It's going in and talking to people, and it's not Christianity is not necessarily overt about changing laws. There's nothing wrong with that, but that's not the goal. The kingdom of God is trying to impact this world not by laws, but by making more and more people come to faith in Jesus. That's what's subversive. And the more we do that, the better country we'll have, regardless of the rules and the laws. We're interested in kingdom of God first, the United States second. So, great question. But I would be very careful of... By the way, I think that's very safe because the more and more we do that and try to enact laws and try to impact our Christian culture by enacting laws, the more and more other religions try to do the same thing, and that's where we've gotten into some trouble with caliphates and all of that. Then every religion wants their piece of the pie. I believe in separation of church and state. So we should be very concerned with our trying to impose too much on the government. Similarly, as we don't impose too much, we can demand that the government not impose anything on us. Does that make sense? I've been nervous about this. We ought to be nervous about how our faith interacts with our government. And I'm not saying we're doing anything wrong. I just think that there's some dangers here, and we ought to be more concerned about God's kingdom, which we're a part of, and that's not changing. I'm a part of God's kingdom, and that wonderful government of God, His kingdom. If I live in China, in communist China, then I'm safe because I'm in God's kingdom. I actually think that the more persecution comes on the church, the healthier the church can be. And so let's not... I believe we ought to fight certain fights, but we ought not... We ought to do so wisely. I hope that answers the question. I assume the person who asked that question is in the room or will hear the answer online. Do you believe that going to a Catholic or any other religious funeral is a sin because you're sitting in the presence of false doctrine? Do I believe that? Or do you believe that believing in a doctrine means acting on and trusting in it, so that making an appearance in the ceremony is just reaching out and showing love to another person? That's a tricky question. I have a feeling like somebody's trying to get me in a trap here. So I'm going to answer this as honestly as I can. Do I believe that going to a Catholic or religious funeral is a sin? No. I've attended Catholic funerals. I've attended Catholic weddings. I do not believe that's a sin. If someone is going to argue that it's a sin to do so because you're in the presence of false doctrine, listen, if that were the qualification, then we'd have to put ourselves in a bubble because there's false doctrine on TV. There's everywhere you turn around is false doctrine. False doctrine is anything that's untrue. Anything being said of God or His ways that aren't true. That's found everywhere. I don't believe in doing it. Now, does that mean that I'm going to officiate a gay wedding, a homosexual? No! I'm not going to overtly support sinful activity. Absolutely not. And I don't think that we should. So if that's if the question is about something like that, where it's not doctrine but it's sin, and we're saying, is it okay if I go to my brother-in-law's, you know, daughter's lesbian wedding? I would say that that would be a bad thing. I would not support that. I would think that that's different because now I'm saying I agree to this. I'm putting my stamp of approval on that. I don't think that's the same thing as going to a religious ceremony, a funeral, or wedding. I don't think that's the same thing. I wrote a scripture here that you might consider, and that is Acts 17, in which Paul very famously goes to Mars Hill. And in Mars Hill, he's confronted with all kinds of religious pagan idols. So much so that there's an idol for the unknown God. Remember in Athens, and the Athenians thought, well, just to cover our bases, in case we missed a god, we'll erect an idol for the unknown God, just to make sure we cover our bases. Paul used that, went there, confronted that culture. God's word says that he went in order to reason with them, and so he confronted the bad doctrine by going to places where idols were being worshipped. And he shared about the one true God, if you remember, in Acts 17. So hear me when I say, I think that it's a, not only is it not a sin, in many cases it may be appropriate if it opens up opportunities to, for you to share good doctrine with people. And now, Paul did not go to Mars Hill and just say, "Hey, gee whiz, that looks really nice. I really appreciate the way that structure, the way that idol was carved. What the guy who did that was such a talented artist." Oh, that's not why Paul went. Paul went in order with the goal in mind to reason with the Athenians. Similarly, I think we can go to other religious institutions and ceremonies like that. And not only is it not a sin, but I think it might be a good thing if you use that as an opportunity to share your faith. So yes, to answer the last part, do I think that is reaching out and showing love to one another? It can be, which is the manner in which I've shared ceremonies and things like that in Catholic churches, for example. I've done that in order to be a witness and in order to show my love and support for other people. Do I think that it's sinful in and of itself to go because of doctrinal reasons, because I'm hearing doctrine? I'd be very careful of that. I think that's a slippery slope argument. And then beyond that, I think Paul in the book of Acts indicates his heartbeat when he confronts bad doctrine, goes into places where bad doctrine was being taught in order to instruct people. And so that's my answer there. How many think that's a sufficient answer? All right, good. It's two good questions so far. Here's one that's a little more practical. Sometimes I fail so much with a particular sin. I mean it when I ask for forgiveness, but I still fail. Will God forgive me, and does He know I try to do better? The Lord does know your heart. He absolutely knows your heart and your desire to do better. But I think this is an opportunity to talk about the nature of forgiveness. This is an opportunity to talk about the nature of forgiveness, and I've said this before, so I'm gonna take this again and say again what I believe is a good doctrine, a good belief on forgiveness. I believe that when you come to Jesus and you ask God for forgiveness initially at the moment of salvation, I believe that God pays for and forgives all of your sin, past, present, future. Now, all means all, and that's all that all means. That means, now, we have to believe that, because if you don't believe that, what you believe is God only pays for your sin up until that point. That's what Catholics believe, and that is why Catholics believe that if you die with sin in your life, you have to go to purgatory to pay for those sins. We don't believe that. We don't believe that God forgave your sins up until that point, and then from there you have to keep asking forgiveness for all the new stuff. We don't believe that. I mean, if we believe that, we got a tremendous problem. We got a tremendous problem because we've got the Catholic problem, and we have to come up with a solution to that problem. And the Catholic problem is, you're in sin. That means that you have to pay for that. And they come up with a purgatory solution. I don't like the solution because I don't think the problem exists. I don't think we have sin to deal with. Jesus paid for all our sins, past, present, future. That makes sense? I'm very careful when I understood this to not go to bed praying, God, forgive me for this, forgive me for that. Jesus already forgiven me. I don't go to bed asking for brand new forgiveness for something Jesus has already forgiven. He's already forgiven it. And if I don't believe that, then I got a big problem. Because then I'm going to go to heaven one day with sin to my account. God's going to see that sin. And what he's not going to see is the righteousness of Jesus represented on my account. I believe that God pays for all my sin when I get saved. All of it. He's forgiven everything. Paul affirms that in Romans when he says grace. He's talking about grace. He says grace covers your sin, right? And then Paul gives a hypothetical question. He says, okay, well, if that's true, should we continue in sin? If God's paid for all your sin, should we continue in sin so that grace can abound? In other words, since God forgave my sin, is it legitimate to just say, okay, he's paid for all my sin. This is forgiveness. Oh, if he's forgiven all my sin, I'm just going to sin. I just keep adding sin to that. Paul says, is that a way to look at it? Paul says, God forbid. May it never be. We don't treat, because God's forgiven everything, doesn't give us a license to keep piling up our sin because grace is going to keep covering it. So Paul specifically addresses this doctrine of sin, should we continue in sin, in this way. I don't think that we ought to ask for forgiveness. God's forgiven it. I think the New Testament model is that we have sin. We need to repent of that sin. At night, when you go to bed, you should not ask for forgiveness. God's already forgiven it. But you can say, God, I repent of that sin, which is just an affirmation that you're going to do your part to turn from that sin and never do it again. Now, repenting from sin is a lot harder than believing that, oh God, will you forgive today? I got mad at Kelly and I mistreated her. God, will you forgive me for that? And think that, oh, okay, I'm good now because I asked for forgiveness. No, I was good as far as guilt goes with that sin before I committed it and after I committed it because God forgave it. But what I should do is go to God that night and say, God, I did something. I keep doing that. God, I repent of that. I repent of that sin. I'm not turning back. I'm not going to do that again. I've got to learn from God. Holy Spirit, help me to overcome that habit. That's healthy. That's a good thing to do. So I would, to answer this question, will God forgive me? God has already forgiven you. God has forgiven you. You don't have to feel the weight of that sin any longer. But what you ought to do is say, God, I've got this sin habit. I need to repent of that. And you ought to give God, God's word talks about repentance. I have a feeling like we ought to preach on this one day. Paul talks about repentance and he says that we have to come to the point of repentance. And sometimes the point of repentance is with tears. What we're trying to do when we come to God in prayer is say, God, I'm repenting. Sometimes that's hard to do. Sometimes getting to the place where you actually feel sorrowful about your sin, such that you're broken about it. You say, God, I can't believe I'm doing it again. And you see your sin the way God sees it. And you say, God, I feel really bad for that. But you feel so bad that you finally get to the place where you say, that's it, I'm done with that. I'm turning from it. I'm repenting. I'm not doing that again. That's what repentance is. Now, that's a whole lot harder than forgive. God, will you forgive me? Does that make sense to everybody? I think we cheapen sin, and we cheapen what Jesus did on the cross when we have a wrong mentality about what Jesus accomplished. He accomplished all your forgiveness. Your sin, though, should not be taken lightly. It should be taken with the seriousness it deserves, which means you ought to repent of sin, and you have to pray sometimes to get to the place of genuine repentance. Why do people struggle with bad habits? With sin habits that you know what I'm talking about? Everybody here does. Everybody in this room has a habit that you're dealing with, that you're struggling with. It may be something you've never struggled with before, but all of a sudden it's a habit that you're struggling with. It's a sin habit. The answer is not asking for forgiveness. The answer is coming to a place of repentance. That's a totally different thing. I think that means that the only way that you're going to truly repent is that you feel the weight of that sin in a very real way, where you feel genuinely sorrowful for your sin. And that's the beginning step of repentance. All right? That was good. That was worth the price of admission right there. Does that make sense? Any follow-up on that? Is that clear what we believe here? Don't ask for forgiveness. You're forgiven. You repent. Repent, repent, repent. If God loves us so much, why does He put us in so much pain when we don't ask for the pain? God loves us, and that's why we're in pain. What do I mean? God loves you so much that He did not create a robot. God created no robots, right? He created you in a world where decisions could be made. Good and bad decisions, and that's the world that you live in. And God loves you enough that He wants to give you responsibility over things. He's not lining up everything in your life. God loves everybody enough that He gives everybody, in a sense, free will. It would not be a loving God if He created you like a robot. In a world in which a lot of people have free will to make bad decisions will be made. And when bad decisions are made, what happens? Pain comes from sinful decisions. The fact that we go through pain is, in fact, a reflection of the world in which God placed us, which was a loving decision to give you a free will, some capacity to make decisions. But when God does that and gives us freedom, as a loving God, when God does that, the downside is pain happens. But pain's a reflection of God's love because it's a reflection of His giving us free will. If you want a world in which there's no pain, you are asking for a world in which you can no longer make free decisions. Does that make sense? Well, why is the world full of pain? Because there's freedom to make bad decisions. You don't want a world in which there's no pain, because in that world, God won't allow you the freedom to make bad decisions. Does that make sense? So though we don't like pain, we certainly enjoy freedom. Freedom and pain go hand in hand. There's just no way around it. And that's my answer to that. You don't have to ask for pain. That's part of the world. That is part of the world. I would say to the person who asked that question, because I don't know who asked that question, the very fact that you have pain is an indication that God loves you. Because He has given you the capacity to live in a free world, to make decisions good and bad, and that freedom is a good thing. But it comes with consequences. So that's that first. Oh boy. Here's one. We're almost done. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Is 1 Corinthians chapter 11 saying women are obligated to cover their heads in prayer? I feel like that was a trap too. Here's what I believe about chapter 11 and rules like that. Rules about not being ornate. Rules that are written in Corinthians in particular. a man shall not have long hair. Women are not to wear the apparel of men. There are a lot of things that are found in Corinthians that are found in a very specific culture that are... Paul is talking to a culture 2,000 years ago with very specific idiosyncrasies. I believe part of the answer to this question is, do I believe that that 1 Corinthians 1:11 is saying women are obligated to cover their hair? I believe that this is about this has more to do with the culture of Paul's day than it has to do with the church of our day. That's answer number one. I also think that to get tied up in this argument is to miss the big point, and that is that Paul is talking about gender roles. The big picture is Paul's talking about and trying to make distinct gender roles in worship. We believe that a woman can't be a pastor. Why? Because there are roles that women and men play. They're not better, they're not worse. Women have particular roles to play, and they ought to play them. And men have roles that they play, and they ought to play them. And we shouldn't, a man should not do what a woman's meant to do, and a woman should not do what a man's meant to do. Everybody's got roles. So I believe that what Paul is teaching in particular in 1 Corinthians 11 is about roles. And in fact, he talks about God is the head, then the husband, then the wife. It's about roles. It's not about how we conduct worship primarily. And so that's my answer to this question. I'm inclined to believe that what Paul is talking about is something that was culturally distinct to Corinth and not something necessarily that we can apply to ourselves. Now, there are a lot of things that's true of. We can read the Old Testament in which there are a lot of things that are said that are relevant to Jewish culture but don't apply to us. And there's nothing different here. This is not talking about women covering their head. As a matter of fact, I was reading commentaries in preparation for this. There's even a misunderstanding of what that means. There's some commentaries that say what that means is that the women should have their hair fixed in a certain way. And some commentaries that say, no, that is not what Paul means. Paul means to wear a veil. Even whatever it means, we don't know. Does that make sense? We don't even know what it means to cover the head. Commentators just don't know. Do you know why they don't know? They don't know because they wouldn't know, because the people that wrote those commentaries are 2,000 years removed from Corinth. That gives you an indication when it's something like that, that it's not for us. We can take principles from it, but the specific is not for us. It was a specific thing for a Corinthian audience, not for us. Does that answer that question? I don't know who asked that, but there it is. Is there a scripturally based form of apologetics for how we spread the gospel? What is God's heart about human rights and justice and not social justice nonsense? So I'm with you. I'm out on social justice. Social engineering, reparations, and stuff like that, all that stuff. I don't want to get into politics, but I'm out. I'm out on that nonsense. I will say, though, however, on the social justice, we ought to be a church that fights for justice, true justice, and that's the way it is. And that's why we ought to play a role, I think. I'm being more and more convinced of this, that we ought to play a larger role in the abortion question. Why? Because it's unjust that there are tens of thousands of babies aborted a month. That is a social justice question the church has every right to be involved in, and we ought to do better. I heard somebody tell me, and I honestly don't even remember who it was, so this is not a criticism of anybody in particular, but somebody told me, well, if we get involved in abortion, then you know, the Catholics own that issue, and we're going to be linking arms with Catholics. Oh, well, so, okay, what's the problem? If we have to link arms with whoever we have to fight abortion, we ought to do that. We're not going to link arms with Catholics about much anything else. But we can fight abortion with Catholics or anybody who wants to fight abortion. And I think we need to do a better job at that. So everybody on that page, God's Word says in Micah, He's told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice? Why? To find something that's wrong and fix it. That's what justice is. To love kindness, that is to be overtly kind and good. So you find things that are wrong, you fix it. That's justice. Kindness is doing things that are overtly kind, and to love, be humble with your God. That's what God requires. And so to answer this question, is there a scripturally based form of apologetics? So I'm always, by the way, I'm not waxing eloquent, but I did say we'd get out at noon. They're not going to be ready till noon, so we've got a few minutes. The question of apologetics, I stay familiar with arguments. You've heard some arguments that I've given to share the gospel with, big arguments. How many have heard this when I talk about the elephant and the four blind men? That's a parable, but it's an argument. It's an argument in a picture. Four blind men try to describe what an elephant is. One describes him as a tree because he's holding a leg. Describes him as a wall. Describes da-da-da-da. What's that? It's an argument. I'm trying to make an argument with lost people. I've shared that with a lot of lost people just to start the conversation about what do I believe about God? Well, here's what I believe. I believe that if there's a God, that God wants to be known. And I believe that Jesus is the best answer to that question. So I have a parable that starts to form an argument that anybody can understand. I've shared that story with dozens and dozens of people that are lost, just to begin the conversation about how do I believe that God would make himself known? I believe the answer to that is Jesus. So I've got that argument. I've talked to many people about against evolution, the particular thing of irreducible complexity. I have that argument. I believe that that's a good argument to show that evolution could not have happened the way evolutionists talk about it. So I've shared that. So I believe here that we should be familiar with a lot of arguments to help us to start talking about Jesus' faith with people, to open up doors. But that's the end of apologetics. Apologetics is never going to leave anybody to Jesus. Apologetics can open up doors for conversation, for you to lead people to Jesus. But apologetics is not going to go very far. There's an argument that first cause, what's the first cause? Well, it was an unknown cause or an uncaused cause. I've shared that with people. At some point or another, let me make sure here. I got that one. At some point or another, apologetics are good, but they're not the answer. The answer is, and they're good to start the conversation, but you as a believer ought to be ready to share your faith. Now, what do I believe? I believe that you, as a believer, have a responsibility to share your story about what Jesus did for you. Jesus heals people, and what did he say? Go home to your friends. Tell them what great things the Lord has done. That's a good place to start with sharing your faith. Go to your friends and tell them what great things God has done for you. That's a good place to start. And when you do that, you're going to share about Jesus dying on the cross for you. That's the good news. There's no gospel without the good news, without sharing what Jesus did for you. And it doesn't have to be complicated. You don't have to know all these verses. You just share it in your words how you came to faith in Jesus and what Jesus did for you. If we would do that and not get scared about, well, I'm not sure, I've never shared my faith with anybody. Just tell people what God's done for you. And let God work that out. Does that make sense? Don't get nervous about sharing your faith. How does God's grace, how far does God's grace extend? I'm not sure what that question means. I will say I've already answered part of it. Grace extends as far as many sins as you could commit. That's how far grace extends. It extends to the point that it's ridiculous. How far God's grace extends. God's word says, Paul says in Romans, that the love of God, and who's going to separate us from that? Shall height or depth or principalities or powers or things present or things to come? Life, death, nothing can separate us from the love of God. How far does grace and God's love extend? Forever. Forever. My mom, when I was probably 10 years old and I was struggling with the issue of losing my salvation, as we all have, particularly as young people, she said, "Jesse, think about it this way. If you committed murder, I would still love you. I wouldn't love the murder. I would still love you, and you would still be my son. You cannot lose your salvation." I will say this right up front. I don't care what anybody says. This is one of those things I think we ought to be firm on. If you believe that you can lose your salvation, that's a problem. I think that's a tremendous, tremendous problem. It would actually cause me to question what you believed about the grace that you relied on to start off with. So I would say that. And then the question is, what is your opinion as to prophets such as Da Vinci and Nostradamus? And that's a tough question. I don't particularly know much about what is known as seers or prophets like that. I would say, if it were me, I would totally stay away from that kind of thing in every way. I would be uncomfortable with that. I just think, now, God's Word talks about prophets and the gift of prophecy and stuff like that. The extent to which that's still true today, which is a questionable proposition, but the extent to which there's still that gift going on today, that gift would not be to give new revelation. Revelation has stopped. In other words, God's not revealing anything else about future times. The moment He finished up God's Word, the moment that was finished, that's it. There's no new revelation. That's it. Nothing new. So anybody that says, "I can tell the future," I would stay away. I would absolutely stay away. There's no new revelation going to be found. Ever. That's it. I would stay away from people that can say that they're speaking to dead. God's Word clearly says to stay away from necromancy and that sort of divination. And so we ought to be very, very careful there with the study of that sort of thing. That would, for me, be something I wouldn't do. You know what you ought to do? You ought to study Revelation, which promises blessing. If you want to know about the future, study it from the God who knows everything. That's what we ought to do. And my last question, it's two, so I have two that are similar. Do Christians in heaven know what is happening on earth right now? And then this question, I'm reading David Jeremiah's new book, Revealing the Mysteries of Heaven. He's of the belief that the dead will have temporary bodies in heaven before the resurrection. The scripture he points to is Luke 16, the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Dr. Jeremiah doesn't see this as a parable since proper names are used. Another question is about 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5, about temporary bodies. What do you think? If souls have temporary bodies, will they be clothed? So This one's the toughest one, and I almost should have probably tackled it first. But I'm tackling it last. Because it's kind of the same question. So let me answer the first. I'm reading Jeremiah's book. He's of the belief that the dead will have temporary bodies in heaven before the resurrection. There's something I don't like about the question and David Jeremiah's view. And I'm going to try to be delicate, but this is Pastor Jesse's position. Okay, this is Pastor Jesse's view. Luke, the story of Lazarus, the rich man, Jeremiah doesn't see this as a parable since there are proper names. Easy. I think it's a parable. Parable. They're a parable because there are proper names does not necessarily make it not a parable. That's my opinion. That is our view. Well, hold on, but that parable is unlike other parables because it's got proper names. So right off the bat, I'm putting this in the parable section. I think it's a parable. A lot of disagreement with what I believe, but I think very strongly that the story of Lazarus and the rich man is a parable. Now, the question about temporary bodies means that the real question is, what happens to somebody that dies right now? And that question, that's basically the question that's being asked here. And it's also asked here, do Christians in heaven know what is happening on earth? The question is the same thing. What happens to, do they get bodies? Do they know what's happening on earth? It's the same question. The question is, what happens to Gene when he passes away? What is his state? What's he aware of and what's he doing and where is he? That's the question. I'm going to answer it. This is one of those that nobody knows, but I'm going to give an opinion that is an opinion that I don't know many people, if any, that agree with me. So I'm going to say something that I believe. But I have good reason to believe it. I believe that people... Man, this is a tough one. This is a tough one. I believe that the question is problematic for this reason. I think it doesn't take into account time and that God created time. When God created time, before God created the world, there was no time. There was just eternity. Eternity is something that's outside of time. There's no time in heaven. Does that make sense? There's no time in heaven. God created time when he created the heavens and when he created the earth. God created time. He created the sun and the moon and ways to gauge time. That doesn't exist in heaven. I don't believe that it is 12 o'clock, almost 12 o'clock Eastern Standard Time, and in heaven it is, say, 3 o'clock. Maybe they're on a different time zone, the heaven time zone. And that in 5 minutes, 5 minutes will have elapsed in heaven. And that everybody in heaven is watching what is happening on earth in a linear kind of way, like what is happening on earth. Because heaven is absent time. There's no time. They're not following time in the same way that we're following time. We are bound to time and the creative order that God has created, in which time is a binding principle. When we die, we will escape time, and we will enter into eternity, in which there is no time. So the question doesn't take this primary thing into account, in my opinion. So, what do I believe? I believe that since we're in created time, and heaven is no time, there's no time in heaven, that sort of look at it this way. Here's a timeline. This is earth and all of earth history. All of earth history and all of time right here. And people in heaven are outside of that, and they can see it all. They can see it all. They can see what happened 50 years ago. They can see now. They're living outside of time. They're not bound by this. They're not following minute by minute in the same way we're living minute by minute in heaven. So I personally believe, this is my personal belief, don't throw any stones, but it's going to take somebody for a whirl. I get it, but I might as well just answer the question. I believe that when you die, you go into eternity in which there's no time. We're constructed in time. And so all these people from over there, they go to heaven. And these people in this time go to heaven. And those people in that time, 2,000 years ago, go to heaven. And these people from 500 years ago go to heaven. And they're all going to heaven. They're all escaping time. And then they meet in a place where there is no time. And in that place where there is no time, it will be as though we all make it at the same time. Whatever you think about this, you have to take time and created order into account. I'm not saying I'm right on my view, but I definitely reject, or I don't believe, that people are looking from heaven right now down at us and they're living life in minute by minute in the same way that we are. I don't believe that. Okay, I just don't believe that. I don't believe that is what God's Word teaches. By the way, there are some problems with that view. If we believe that there are people in heaven right now that are in the same time as we are and we're traveling that, then when does the judgment happen? What kind of bodies do we have? There are 1,000 problems that are created when you miss the main point about time. And then we're trying to fix problems like, what kind of body do we have? Are people aware of what we are? What happens judgment day? Do they have a home already? All those questions that I think aren't legitimate questions because they don't take into account time. Now, that is very confusing, I'll admit, but that is my view. Hey, Dave, will you gather up people for... and we'll be done. So hopefully that answers the question. I believe that when we get to heaven, we will be free of time. We don't necessarily, and we will all worship God at the same time. We'll be exiting time into eternity. And so I think that if you'll agree with me, for a long time I just thought, well, you know, people are, and we look at verses like, there's such a cloud of witnesses. You know, there's a cloud of witnesses that are looking down on. So I don't believe that that's what that's talking about. The cloud of witnesses is the people in Hebrews. The cloud of witnesses are the witnesses in Hebrews chapter 10, 11, and 12. The witnesses of faith that testify, that are witnessed to, not witnessing like seeing it. They're testifying, witnessing to God's good favor. That's what the cloud of witnesses are, not people in heaven looking down at us. I don't think that that's what that is. So I'm going to pray, and if you want to follow up on that, I'd be glad to talk to anybody about anything. Lord, thank you for today. Bless our time in Jesus' name. Amen.